Grass withers.
Flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in the word of God. We're studying commandments for the church. It's kind of a fun thing to look at, all the different commands in the church. And right now we're looking at prohibitions, which is just a command in the negative. That's all it is. Don't do this. Right? That's a command nonetheless, but it's don't do this. And so we began looking at those a few weeks back, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I'm going to do a brief review, and then we'll pick up from there. But as is our custom, and we have good reason for this custom, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to not only to shift gears out of work mode into a Bible study mode, but also to make sure that our hearts are prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity today to meet together and to spend some time in your word. This is something we should not take for granted. It's a blessing that we've had here for quite some time at Ultra to be able to do this. And Heavenly Father, I don't know if this is something that we'll be able to continue on out, but as long as you allow us to do this, I pray that we'll be appreciative of what it is that you've given us here. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be built up in our faith from these times that we have together. And not only here in this Bible study, but as we have the opportunity to spend time with each other here at the company, I pray that each and every one of us would be interested in and actively doing the things necessary to build one another up in the faith. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I've told you guys before along those lines, I'm very adamant about the fact that I think that one of the clear provisions that God has given us is that we're not alone, right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and clearly His Word is what nourishes the soul, but there's no doubt that you read the Scriptures, you can't help but find out pretty quickly that encouragement and comfort and other things come from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I'm very appreciative of the fact that, you know, we at this company have quite a few people we know that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's pretty encouraging to me. I'm thankful that more people are finding out about this Bible study. The word's kind of getting out. You know, we have a small group today, but, you know, the word is getting out. So that's kind of a cool thing, just because I love being able to spend time with a group of believers. And the more that are here, the more you're liable to hear in terms of input, you know, into the study. Real quickly, I'm going to go back over what we covered last time. We started in Romans 12:2, which is such an important passage. I'm not going to say all scriptures God breathed, so I'm not going to say that it's more important than anything else. But it's certainly something that my attention is drawn to. Our spiritual service of worship in verse 1, which we saw, and then verse 2 says, "Do not." That's the prohibition. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you'll notice, this is an interesting form of a... I didn't point this out last time. This is an interesting form of an imperative. It's a passive imperative. So say it this way. The way imperatives work, they can either be active in nature or passive in nature. And so I'm going to go to violence for some reason. I don't know why. For some reason, I told Lori, I gave her a command, if you will, and I said, "Hit Daniel." That would be active in nature, right? That would be active, that she would come over and she would hit you. In order to obey that command, she would have to actively do that. But if I said to you, Daniel, "Be hit by Lori," then in order for you to obey that command, it's passive in nature, in that really you don't have to do anything. You just have to not prevent something from happening, right? And you see what I'm saying? That's the nature of that command.
Are you saying I need some discipline?
You need a good knock on the head. That's what I'm saying. No, I just normally, if there's a husband and wife, I'll do it with a kiss. But in this case, you know, we didn't want to go there, so violence had to come into play. But anyway, seriously though, you know, this is the nature of a passive command. So when it says, "Do not be conformed," It means don't allow yourself to be conformed to the world. In other words, there's another force. It's the world itself, right? The world system out there is trying to make you to be conformed. And this command is telling you to not let it happen, right? Don't let that happen. So that would be like if I told Daniel, don't be hit by Lori, right? So that's what we're looking at here as a prohibition. But when we have other commands that are given in the positive sense, in the passive voice, it would be like that be hit or, you know, be filled with the Spirit, things of that nature. They're passive in nature. And so what we want to realize is when we have a passive command of any kind, there's an outside agent involved in that, right? So when we say be filled with the Spirit as a command, that means who's the agent in that? It's God. He's the one who's going to fill you, right? So that we want to recognize. But in this case, do not be conformed to the world. What that means is the world, this world is trying to bring you into conformity. And you have to put up an active resistance to that. But it's still, you're not actively doing something. You're just resisting something that's trying to be done to you. Does that make sense? And I think that's important in this passage to recognize that, because we need to recognize the influences we have around us that are actively trying to do things to us. And the world is one of them. I taught on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are three enemies we face. But you'll notice, we'll get to it later on, the positive command that's given here is also in the passive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you can't transform yourself. God has to do it, right? So don't allow yourself to be conformed by this agent, that is the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is something that God does. That verse I use at the beginning, the word of God which performs its work in you who believe, right? That's what's going on. We shouldn't curse those who persecute us. Very easily said, very difficult to accomplish. Don't curse those who persecute us. And in fact, it says not to curse, but instead to bless. If we go down to 14, why is my mouse not working? There it goes. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That is an awfully high standard. And what it points out, if you'll notice in some of these commands, they are at a very high standard. Of what is expected of you, and it's just a reminder that we can't accomplish that without God's help. How can you possibly obey that command without God's help? I don't think you can. I don't think you can. What is our nature? You know, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to curse him, and I'm going to take vengeance and all of that. And that's what we get to at the bottom here. We should not be arrogant and overestimate our own wisdom. And I think the context of this, you know, is talking about the one another here is actually our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I think the context here is specifically talking about even in the spiritual realm. Let's say you've grown up in the faith and you feel like you're becoming mature in the faith. Don't become wise in your own estimation, right? Because what did Paul say about all that? You know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So I think it has absolute application in the spiritual realm, but I think this goes beyond that. Think about what we do here. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't think you're Mr. Hotshot or Mrs. Hotshot, right? Don't think that. What does the Bible say? How does it work in terms of who's going to be the greatest? The least is going to be the greatest. In fact, that's talking about humility. In fact, who was one of the most humble believers that you can think of in the New Testament? It's John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease, right? Extremely humble believer, John the Baptist. And what did Jesus say about him? The greatest man born of a woman. Other than himself, obviously, but he was talking about the greatest man born of a woman. That was John the Baptist. And why was he great? Because he was so humble. You see how it works? I mean, God's plan works that way, right? That greatness comes from humility, not from self-promotion, which the world would have you to believe that self-promotion is the way to do it. We shouldn't take revenge. That fits right back into the not cursing those who persecute. We shouldn't take revenge. And this is important. I want to talk about this just a minute. I didn't even plan on this, but Anytime you're involved in an activity of some kind where there's the possibility that your heart attitude involves vengeance, you really need to spend some time examining So I know of a situation right now, I'm not going to give any details, but I know of a believer who's considering doing something, and it's under the guise of, I need to make sure I protect so-and-so because I know such-and-such is going on. And I'm asking myself the question, is that really what's going on, or is this actually something that's vengeful because of something else that has happened in that situation? I've got to protect so-and-so. Yeah, or is what's really going on here is you're trying to exact vengeance, and it's under this ruse, right? It's actually given this subject line of protecting this other person, but it's not. So you have to examine your own heart and say, am I trying to exact some kind of revenge by what I'm doing, or is this pure? Is my heart pure in its motivation? And it really is easy for us to jump into this mode. When we're wronged, I mean, Romans tells us, 1 Corinthians tells us that love, in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account a wrong suffered, right? It's that love passage that gets read at every single wedding you've ever been to, probably, right? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. But I'm telling you right now, if we're not operating in love, that kind of love, which is God's love, our mode of operation is to try to get revenge. We don't like being wronged, and we want to get revenge, right? We want to make it even. That's how we look at it. This is what we finished with last time. We should not be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. And that was in the last verse of Romans 12. That we come by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that really is in the realm of, first of all...
Is that active in both of those?
This is passive. Do not be overcome by evil, but instead actively overcome.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, it's passive in the first one. It's active in the second one. No, it's active. You can see present active imperative. It's an active. So we actually actively do that. We overcome the evil with the good. So this is something we should not allow to happen to us. And first of all, what did Jesus tell us? He's overcome, right? And we are overcomers because he's an overcomer, right? I can call myself an overcomer because he is an overcomer, because I'm in him and he overcame the world. So this is, really goes right along with that. Since he's overcome the world, I shouldn't allow myself to be overcome by evil. He's already conquered it. So I shouldn't allow myself to be overcome by that experientially, but instead overcome evil with good. And we talk about that. That this good, by the way, fits right into the same kind of a good that I would say fits into this context. The Ephesians 2:10 context, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, this is not generically talking about any kind of good. This is talking about overcoming evil with the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Right, that's what we're supposed to do. The good that God has given us to do. And I don't think there's any kind of an issue there, because what is it that we're surrounded by constantly in the world that we're in? We're surrounded by evil, right? By the way, speaking of that, have you seen this newest show that Fox Network is going to do? It's called Lucifer. It's about Satan. And Satan gets tired of messing around in the underworld, and so he decides to present himself as a person, right? Which the angels have done in the Bible. We've seen that. He presents himself as a person and goes to Los Angeles and goes and helps the cops fight crime. And the whole thing portrays Satan as a good guy.
Oh, it's a series? Like,
yes, it's a new show. It's a new show. It's a series. It's called Lucifer. And they're presenting Satan as a good guy. So the reason why I say that is if you think about everything that's going on around us, there's everything being presented and being done in such a way that it evil's all around us. I mean, we got to recognize that. But we also want to recognize that God has given us good things to do, and those things will overcome evil in his strength. We can be overcomers because of the strength that God supplies. And we want to do the good works which he has prepared for us. We should not owe anything except to love one another. This is one of my favorite. I love this passage, actually. This verse is great. Romans 13:8. Have you ever looked at this one before?
I've seen it before.
says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so this idea of owing something. And it's interesting language because it actually gives you the concept that we have a debt to one another, which is to love one another. Right? It's actually, I owe it to you to love you. Right? That's the language here, right? Is I owe it to you to love you. I certainly owe it to Christ, wouldn't you think? I owe it to Christ to love him. He died for me. Well, what about my brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do I owe you?
I'm in Christ.
Because you're also in Christ. That's exactly right. So when I'm loving you, I'm really loving Christ, right? You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Because we were baptized into him and into the body, and as a matter of course of that, I was placed into union with Jesus, but I was also placed into union with you. And so that same love that I have that I owe to Christ, I owe to the rest of the people that are in Christ, the rest of the body of Christ. It's a neat concept. I love it, actually. That's one debt that's perfectly legitimate, right? Is to owe one another love. And I think before I move on to this next point, I think we would do well to consider that debt and to actively act on that fact that we owe one another love. I mean, I think within the body of Christ, I think that we fall short in terms of expressing our love for one another like we should. I do. I really do. We should make no provision for the flesh. Another one of my favorites. I have a lot of favorites, though. I say that all the time. We'll bring up some new hymn at the church, and I'll say, that's one of my favorite hymns. And I'm like, I have a lot of favorites, though. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I particularly like the language of this at the very beginning. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So, what do you think that means? You know your own weaknesses, right? You know your weaknesses. I know my weaknesses. We all know our weaknesses. Don't make provision for that. Don't do that. You've got an area of weakness. I'll give a simple example. You know, a pretty benign one, but yet it's one of those things where it's simply taken care of. Let's say I know I've got ministries that the Lord wants me to do today. And so when I get home, I've got something I really should do. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. I've got a ministry I should do when I get home. But instead of when I get home, I fire up my computer and I go and I bring up my browser, and the next thing you know, I'm logged into Facebook. And I don't do this, by the way. I log into Facebook only because I have to every once in a while. But I log into Facebook, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, I'm reading all these things. And next thing I know, all of a sudden, 2.5 hours have passed by, right? And so after a while of this happening, I start to figure out, I got a problem here. You know, I'm addicted to this social media thing, which I think is a big problem today, actually. I'm addicted to this social media thing. So what do I do to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? I don't even bring up Facebook, right? I don't even bring up Facebook. In fact, I delete my bookmark, you know, or whatever. I do whatever I need to so that Facebook is not even a temptation for me. You see what I'm doing? If I'm serious about serving the Lord with my life, then I'm going to take all of those things that are problems for me, and I'm going to try to do everything I can to eliminate the temptation, and that's what it means to make no provision for it. And see, the problem is, the reason I love this language is because people do. They'll go out of their way to make provision for the lust of the flesh. They will. They will go out of their way. I mean, and it's really bothersome. And by the way, when one finger's pointing the other way, three are pointing back, right? So I'm guilty as charged. I mean, it's stupid what we can do when it comes to sin and the passing pleasures of the flesh. We will do stupid things. And so this is saying, look, don't even make the. And actually, if you practice this, it's great because you'll find that you actually can go a long way in terms of solving a sin problem just by obeying this verse and not even making a provision for it, right? Because then the temptation is not right in your face. So, anyway, great passage, great verse. We should not have contempt for those who have different convictions. We've talked about this before, right? Romans 14. I always refer to it that way. This is a Romans 14 kind of a thing. Okay, so this is talking about eating, right? We're talking about eating things. Now, Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now there are some things that are black and white in the Scriptures. Boom, boom. This is sin, right? This is righteousness. This is not. This is unrighteousness. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about areas where there's legitimate... Okay, you know, is it okay for me to eat meat? Yeah, I believe you can look at Genesis chapter 6 and you can convince yourself it's okay to eat meat. But some people don't have that same faith conviction. They believe, you know, we should eat like they did in the garden where they just ate vegetables only. It's a difference in a faith conviction about those sorts of things. But let me ask you the question. Is somebody sinning because they eat vegetables only? No, they're not. See, that's the reason why it's important. If someone were to say, well, I think it's okay for me to be married and for me to cheat on my wife, right? If I were to say that, well, that's not just a simple faith conviction thing. Now I'm talking about sin, right? But eating vegetables only is not a sin. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And then verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To make his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So this other one is talking about observing a day. I am of the faith conviction that every day is the same as the next day, as long as it is called today, right? That's our Sabbath, is every single day. There are others who feel like that Sunday, because it's the resurrection day, and we go to church typically on Sunday, that day is above the rest in terms of observance. Am I going to judge somebody who thinks that? No. Because are they sinning? Because it depends. If they treat Sunday as a special day, they regard one day above another, right? They regard Sunday above all the others. Are they committing a sin? And the answer is no, unless you have this mode of operation where you say, okay, Sunday's the day that I'm going to observe all the things in the Bible and I'm going to make sure I pay attention to God on Sunday. And then as soon as Monday rolls around, I'm not even going to think about God anymore. That's another story, right? We're talking about people who are living the life, they're walking in the light, but they have a faith conviction that Sunday is a special day, right? It's a special day above the others. But we're supposed to be able to recognize those areas, right? Where it's not sinful, what they're doing is not sinful, and they have a different faith conviction, and I'm not supposed to have contempt for them. And I love it because it goes on through here and it talks about the one weaker in faith, and actually when you get to the end of it, you find out that if you're judging and you're holding contempt for the other believer, you're actually the one that's weaker in faith. So I love the way Paul did that in this chapter. It's really neat. So you're the weaker one. We should not be a stumbling block for another believer. We should not be a stumbling block. This is a big one. Yeah, so I'll tell a story about that one in just a minute. I may have told it already. I tell stories over and over again. That's just a matter of getting old. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. There it is, right? There it is again. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Now, if you think about it in that term right there, that really says it all. Why am I going to destroy? And what it means by destroy is not kill them or whatever. It doesn't mean you're going to. It means you're going to damage them in their spiritual walk, right? You're going to harm their spiritual walk with food, and Christ died for that person. How in the world can we possibly think that's okay? How can we think that's okay? Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. See, that is pretty strong as well, isn't it? I know that it's okay to eat this food, but if I eat it and I cause a brother to stumble, what does this say? What I've done is I've actually practiced evil. I've practiced the works of the evil one instead of the works of my holy and righteous Heavenly Father, right? Yeah, that's pretty serious business. So I'll give you an example. So when I was younger, when I was in my 20s, I actually for a long, long time I had a full beard, and back then it was red, and I shaved it off many, many years ago. And when I did, I found out that my dad really liked it better clean shaven. He'd always been clean shaven, and he liked it a lot better clean shaven. So out of respect for my dad, I didn't grow the beard back, and I never did for years and years and years. Well, after my dad passed away, I thought, well, you know, at this point, I probably could grow one if I wanted to. So Terry and I went on vacation, and when I go on vacation, typically I don't shave. I just let myself go scruffy. And so when we were coming back, I thought, you know, I may go ahead and try to grow it, although there was a lot of pepper and salt and other stuff in there in the beard. But I thought, you know, I'll just maybe just try to see how it goes. And so I just trimmed it up real nice and made it look good. And I showed up at church that way. And I told the story about that. And I found out pretty quickly that I was causing some people in the church to stumble. They were having a hard time with it. They didn't like it. And it was causing them to stumble. So it's a beard, right? It shouldn't matter. It shouldn't. Right, I know that it's okay for me to grow a beard,
yeah.
But it was causing them to stumble. It really was.
And that because the older generation has problems with beards, or what? And what is? I mean, for you, is that respect for your dad just didn't like it, or
My dad wasn't that my dad didn't like it. He thought I looked better, and he liked it better that I didn't have the beard. So I just kept it clean for him, you know, out of respect for him. But no, I don't know exactly the reason why they didn't like it, but I can tell you this, that there were people in my congregation that were sinning. They were stumbling and they were sinning because of the fact that I had a beard. And there was this going on and all this stuff. I could see not only that they didn't like it, but it was causing gossip and all this kind of stuff. Shaved it off. Didn't even think twice about it. It was this right here. I shaved it off. I wasn't going to be a stumbling block. And so when I did, I came back and I talked about this passage. And I said, you know, I did not want to be a stumbling block. And it's not worth it. Is it worth it? All things are possible. But not all things are profitable. That's what Paul talks about. So is it okay? Do I have freedom in Christ to grow a beard? Absolutely I do. But is it profitable in the sense, and we're not talking about money, right? Is it profitable spiritually for me to have that beard if it's causing people within my church to stumble? And the answer is no. I shaved it off.
That's a good example because everything that's going through my head. But, well, what if you don't know? You didn't know that that was going to cause.
I didn't.
Know, what it caused.
I didn't.
But then as soon as you became aware
yes.
of what it was causing,
yes.
now
yes.
you're responsible to...
That's the key. That's the key, because how was I going to know that growing that beard was going to cause someone to stumble? I didn't. And so growing that beard was not sinful on my part, because I was just growing it, and, you know, and it was, again, I had my reasons for keeping it off, and I had my reasons for thinking it was okay to grow it back. But once I knew, that's the key, once I was aware that it was a stumbling block, now I've got a choice. Am I going to do what is best for the congregation, or am I going to stand up there behind the pulpit? I did this when I was talking about it. Am I going to cross my arms and put my arms out like this and say, well, I can grow a beard if I want to.
Yeah.
Right? You see what I'm saying? I have perfect freedoms in Christ. I can grow a beard if I want to. Well, if I'm doing that, what am I doing? I'm exalting myself, aren't I? And that's not love, is it? You see? Now, what can happen, and this is what thankfully does not happen, but what could happen if your imagination goes wild, is you could say, okay, well, what about if almost anything that you do in your freedoms in Christ causes someone to stumble? Now, you're almost trapped even worse than if I was under the law, right? I wouldn't be able to do anything. It doesn't actually happen that way. I mean, it's theoretically possible, but I've never seen it happen, not once. What typically happens is you do something, you find out it's a source of stumbling for someone, and then you do something about it. And that was the choice that I had, was whether to what I should do. And to me, it wasn't even, I didn't even think twice.
Yeah.
As soon as I knew it was a stumbling block, I shaved it off. Didn't even give it a second thought. Oh, this is interesting. We should not pass judgment on ministers of God's word. Now, I will say this, that this is talking about true ministers of the word. If somebody's a false teacher, where I'm going through 2 Peter right now, 2 Peter talks all about false teachers, and Peter didn't mince any words about what false teachers are all about and where they're going, and you know all of that. He was not shy at all about saying what he thought about the false teachers. This is not talking about that. This is talking about those that are true ministers of God's word. This whole chapter, really, what we've got here is. This is where we've already had the schism within the church, where the whole argument's going on about who's the best. Is it Apollos, or is it Paul, or is it Cephas? And for that matter, is it some of them said, well, it's Christ. And really, the ones who were the Christ followers, they were just being divisive themselves. It's not that that's not true. You know, Christ ultimately is the head of the church, right? But they were just being divisive themselves, and so you had all these divisions going on in the church. And then we get to chapter 4, and he says, Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, that verse 5, by the way, is generically true of anyone.
Yeah.
But in the context, what he's talking about is those who are passing judgment on him. Because that's what this whole section is here, is about people talking about how, you know, when he was in person, he came across as very timid, but then when he would write his letters, he seemed to be very bold, and there were those who liked Apollos better, and all this. There's all this stuff going on, and basically he feels like they're spending all their time judging him, and the fact of the matter is, he's going to be judged by the Lord, right? And this is true of ministers, someone who's in that position, and if you believe what they're doing is not what they should be doing. If they're a minister of God's word, a true minister, that means a servant, by the way, a minister, if they're servants of God's word, and you think they might be doing something wrong, then it's up to the Lord, right? It's up to the Lord to take care of that minister. It's not your job to run around and slander them behind their backs, right? That's not what we should be doing. Now, if you want to talk about something that a minister has taught that you believe is not biblical, and you want to go cite that and you want to bring references to it, that's fine. But that's not the business of trying to slander or malign the minister. You see the difference? Yeah, it's very different. I'm actually going to have to wrap this up pretty soon. So we'll come back next time. This is interesting. We should not associate with immoral people, even in the church. And you say, immoral people in the church?
No.
But there are immoral people in the church. Yeah, it happens. And then spouses should not deprive one another. That'll be a fun one. Any idea what that might be taught?
Sexually.
Yeah, well, we can go look at it real quickly. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13.
Well, you don't want to not. I mean.
Associate. The idea of associate is very important. And Paul doesn't mince any words here. Yeah, associate means a tight association.
Okay.
Doesn't mean that you know, you don't have an opportunity to witness to him or you can't talk to him. It's talking about association. So I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I mean, he makes it clear what he's talking about. I did not mean at all with the more immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one, right? Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do? What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And this is where Paul then goes into a dissertation, very similar to the Matthew one, talking about how do you deal with people within the church who are not walking in the light. And we're not talking about somebody who commits an occasional sin. My goodness, who among us can cast that first stone, right? We can't. But what we're talking about here is the idea of someone who's actively engaged in something that is a sinful lifestyle, and they're unrepentant. And the way it talks about it here and in Matthew both is that somebody approaches and talks to them one-on-one, and then someone else, then basically if they don't respond, you come back in a group. And I believe, like for instance in our church, what that would be is we would come to them as deacons and the pastor, right? We would come to them as the leaders of the church, and we would talk to them. And if they were still unrepentant, then we as a church would have to act. And so someone like that would need to be ultimately excluded from the church if they were unwilling to repent. But in the meantime, while that's going on, Paul's saying, look, don't associate. And he says so-called brother here. It could be that there's somebody who even among your midst who isn't even really born again, right? They claim to be a brother, but they're not. And so this is the idea of, it's the old thing we always talk about, right? You take two rags, one's filthy and one's clean, and you rub them together. What happens? The clean rag becomes dirty. And so he is talking about the ones within the church, right? And so it could be an unbeliever that's in the church that's a problem, but it could also be a believer that is, yeah, a believer that is not walking in the light. And they're unrepentant about it, you know? I mean, if you have someone, you know, who's actively sinning, and in fact, I've seen this, it's unbelievable, but I've actually seen a brother in Christ who was bragging about their sin. Have you ever seen that? Bragging about it. They were proud of their sins. Anyway, that's beyond me to understand, but it happens. And nonetheless, we'll come back and we'll talk about this some more. But since I do have to go set up for that next meeting, we need to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is always meaningful and useful. It's always fun to spend time in your word. At least for me, it's fun and exciting to spend time in your word. And I hope that excitement is obvious, and I hope everyone else here is excited about it too. I thank you for the way you give us your wisdom through the truth of your word. And Father, I thank you for the believers that we have here that, Father, I know I can go and I can talk to any number of people in this company and spend time with them and fellowship with them in our shared faith. And that's a wonderful thing to have. It's a resource we have here at this company that I really appreciate very much. So thank you for the way you've surrounded us with believers that we can fellowship with. And I pray that we would shine your light, shine the light of Christ to everyone around us. And that we would do that in such a way that not only does it encourage our brothers and sisters, but maybe even prompts someone that we know who's not one of your children to ask about the hope that is within us. So, Father, I just pray that you would be at work in us to help us to continue to shine the light and to glorify you with everything that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.